A few years ago, there was a TV show, Undercover Boss. The idea was pretty simple. The boss, the CEO of some big company, would spend a week working with the staff of the company, doing the hard, underappreciated things that actually make the company successful. So maybe the CEO of a chain of fast food shops would spend the week flipping burgers, cleaning toilets, and emptying the fat out of the fryer. And of course, the boss or CEO would do this without anyone knowing who he or she is. I think the show was successful because if you've ever worked for a big company, you're not sure the boss understands what it's really like to do the work that actually pays his or her salary. We like the idea of someone coming down from the heights, getting into the gritty reality of life where the rest of us live. I reckon the show reveals a kind of Christian impulse. There's something about the gospel of Jesus, something about the values of the kingdom of heaven, which changes how we view leadership, power, and greatness. It also changes how we consider service and even suffering. We've already heard this in our series in Matthew. In Matthew 18, the disciples are jostling for position. They're arguing about greatness. But Jesus says in his kingdom, greatness is childlike humility. That's Matthew 18. We get to Matthew 20 and the disciples still don't get it. Something very similar happens as they head up to Jerusalem. The disciples haven't learned, and I think maybe we're slow to learn this too, which is why Matthew records similar things a number of times. We like to say the disciples are thick. Maybe the fingers are pointing back at us. Now, since Matthew chapter 16, we've been heading to Jerusalem, and now we're at the final ascent. Jesus is down at Jericho, which is down near the Dead Sea. So it's a big walk up to Jerusalem. That's what's happening next. And as they prepare to go to Jerusalem, for the third time, Jesus tells his disciples what they're heading to. Jesus isn't going to get a crown, but a cross. Verse 17. So Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." This is the third time Jesus has said this. The first was after the penny dropped for Peter, when he declared, "Jesus is the Messiah." The second was as they came down the Mount of Transfiguration. This third time, things are now getting really close. Jerusalem is just up that hill. It's no longer just talk about some distant problem. It's getting real. What Jesus says is very similar to previous times. Jesus will be killed by the Jewish religious leaders and rise on the third day. The new bit of information this time is the detail of being handed over to Gentiles, handed over to the Roman rulers legally because they're the only ones who can crucify. Though for those who knew the Old Testament well, being handed over to Gentiles reminds you of when God's people were punished for sin. God punished his people by handing them over to the nations or to the Gentiles. Psalm 106 says, "God gave them over to the hands of the nations and their foes ruled over them." When Jesus says he'll be handed over to the Gentiles, this is the language of exile, of being cast out of God's presence, being judged for sin. Of course, Jesus doesn't deserve this. Think of the two other times Jesus spoke about his death. He is the beloved Son who shines with eternal glory. He is the Messiah. He is God's King. He's done nothing to deserve what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And so talk of death and especially being handed over to Gentiles is troubling. But then he mentions resurrection, and so we know that there's something more going on. Although Jesus will be treated as a sinner, he mustn't be. Jesus goes to the cross for the sake of sinners, to bring forgiveness and salvation for his people. We'll come back to that more in a moment. Now Jesus speaks about his impending rejection and crucifixion as he heads up to Jerusalem because he wants his disciples to prepare for what's about to come, but they seem unable to hear what Jesus says. And we see this in the deep irony as the mother of two of Jesus' disciples comes and asks for something. Verse 20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favour of him. Zebedee's sons, that's James and John, along with Peter, they've been with Jesus the longest. Along with Peter, they had the privilege of seeing Jesus shining glory when he was transfigured. And they heard the voice of God speaking. And their mum, I'm going to call her Mrs. Zebedee, even though that's not her name. People didn't use surnames back then. But Mrs. Zebedee asks for her sons to have places of power in Jesus' kingdom. Verse 21, what is it you want? He asked, that's Jesus. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. What has Jesus just said? What has he just said? He said, I'm not going to go up to Jerusalem with an army. I'm going up to Jerusalem not to take the throne, but to die on a cross. And after what Jesus has just said, what on earth is she thinking when she comes asking for power and position? Now you might forgive Mrs. Zebedee. Look at verse 17. Jesus only spoke about what would happen in Jerusalem to the 12. The crowd didn't hear it, only the 12. But I reckon Mrs. Zebedee was put up to asking Jesus by her sons. It was their idea. They just weren't brave enough to do it. And the reason is because verse 22, Jesus doesn't respond to Mrs. Zebedee. He turns and speaks to her sons. They're responsible. They should have known better because they heard what Jesus said. They should know what kind of king Jesus is. They don't realize what kind of kingdom the kingdom of heaven is. And so Jesus responds in verse 22. He actually says something very similar to what he said in verse 18 about being handed over to the nations, but instead he talks about drinking a cup. This is an echo of a common Old Testament word picture. God's wrath, his anger and punishment for sin is sometimes described as a foaming cup of strong wine. For example, Psalm 75, in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. In the Old Testament, wine is both a picture of God's blessing and God's judgment. In Isaiah 25, it says that when the Messiah comes, the banquet won't be dry, there won't even be a cash bar, the finest vintages will be overflowing. But God's wrath is also pictured as wine. The way this word picture is used in the Old Testament actually holds together two things. It's both the blessing of God, it's part of celebration, it makes the heart glad. But when abused, it's deeply destructive. And we know this about alcohol, don't we? It's both a good thing and can be very destructive. And it's this second idea, that's the cup Jesus will drink on the cross. That's the gateway to God's kingdom. That's the cup Jesus is asking James and John whether they are competent to drink. Verse 22, you don't know what you are asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. So the cup, that's God's wrath. It's not a cup of blessing, it's a cup of judgment. Jesus will be handed over to the Gentiles, drinking the cup of God's wrath, not because he deserves it, he does it in the place of his people. When James and John say they can drink the cup, they've got no idea. Seems like they've been learning from Peter. They speak before they think. There's no way they would willingly face the wrath of our holy God against sin. But then Jesus goes on and says that they will drink the cup. What does he mean? It doesn't mean they will face God's punishment for their sin because they're trusting in Jesus. It may mean, like Jesus, they'll suffer for the sake of the kingdom, because they do. James is executed by King Herod in Acts chapter 12. John is imprisoned on the island of Patmos, Revelation chapter 1. It could mean that, but I'm not convinced, because in the Old Testament, the cup isn't mere suffering, but the judgment of God. It's suffering God's wrath, the punishment for sin. So when Jesus says, "You will indeed drink from my cup," what does he mean? Well, we'll come back to that. What does Jesus mean about the right and the left, the positions they're already taken? There's not a spot for James and John in those positions because they're already filled. It must refer to when Jesus is crucified, he's flanked by two criminals. Now, this is astounding, that the right and left position have already been given, and they're given to these two criminals. Now, I don't think Jesus means these two rebels by virtue of being crucified at the same time as he is. He's not saying that they've got the best position, that they're going to have positions of power and influence in the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying that they're going to get the greatest reward in the kingdom of heaven, even though we know from Luke's biography that one of these rebels turns and trusts in Jesus. I don't think that's what he means. He means, though, what he is definitely saying is that it's the cross, the moment which to everyone looks like Jesus' shame, his greatest failure, the moment which looks like Jesus' greatest defeat and weakness, is actually his crowning glory. The cross is when the kingdom is realized and established. The cross is Jesus' crowning moment, the entrance of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to receive his kingdom, but not in the way that anyone would have imagined. This is the upside down. Now, it's the right side up kingdom, isn't it? What looks like failure is victory. What looks like humiliation is glory. And to hear why, we need to keep listening to Jesus. Because it doesn't take long and the rest of the disciples work out what James and John have been planning, and they're peeved. They wish they thought of getting their mum to ask Jesus first. But Jesus sets them all straight. In his kingdom, the kingdom of the Christ who is going to Jerusalem, the kingdom where the crowning moment is the cross, in the kingdom of heaven, everything is right side up. Verse 24, when the ten heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In the right side up kingdom, serving is greatness. Now, this has huge implications for Christian leadership, but first and foremost, this is about Jesus. Yes, Christian leaders must never lord it over, but no one can lower themselves more than Jesus, the beloved, eternal Son of the Father, who takes on our humanity in order to drink the cup of God's wrath as he dies on a cross. This saying about servant leadership is really about Jesus. He's not like Caesar or Herod or the Prime Minister or King Charles. He is a greater, more powerful king than any king that has ever walked the earth. But he doesn't live in a palace. He's not waited on by servants and slaves. Jesus is a servant. He serves to the point of death, giving his life as a ransom for many. Ransom is money paid to set someone free. We think about it with hostages or prisoners of war. In the ancient world, ransoms were also paid to free people from slavery. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to give his life as a ransom, the payment required to free his people from slavery to sin and the fear of death. But how does this work? How can Jesus, the glorious Son of Man, give his life as a ransom for many? In Psalm 49, which hopefully I'll get up on the screen. There we go, Psalm 49. We read, no one can pay what is needed. No one can pay the ransom for anyone else. In fact, they can't even pay to free themselves from death. Psalm 49 says, no one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough so that they should live on forever and not see decay. Now, if you've got enough money, you can pay for some pretty good health care. Doctors can do surgery, you can get all kinds of medicines, but you cannot buy your way out of the grave. You could give it a try, get all your cash out of the bank, sell your car, your house, take it all down to the cemetery in a big wheelbarrow, dump it on a grave of someone you love. You cannot get them out of the grave that way. You cannot ransom someone from death. You can't do it for another. You cannot do it for yourself. No matter how wealthy you are, the end of all of us is the same. So how can Jesus say that he gives his life as a ransom for not just for himself, not just for one, but for many? Jesus can do it because he is a sinless human. He doesn't drink the cup of wrath for his own sin. He isn't handed over to the nations, to the Gentiles, for his own sin. And even more, he is the beloved eternal Son of God. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ, sinless humanity and true God in one person, the life of the Lord Jesus is of infinite worth. And so his death, as he drinks the cup of God's wrath, his death can pay the ransom for many. Which gets us back to James and John and how they will drink the cup. Because they're following Jesus, they're trusting in him, they do not need to drink the cup of God's wrath. For them, there's nothing left in it. Jesus has drained that cup to the very last drop. So when and how do James and John drink from the cup? They drank from Jesus' cup on the night he was betrayed. In a highly symbolic meal, Jesus and his disciples drink from the same cup. What did it mean? It means that those who share that cup with the Lord Jesus don't have to drink the cup of God's wrath because Jesus did it for them. That's a bit abstract. Let's make it personal. When we share in the Lord's Supper, we're doing what Jesus said to James and John. By faith, we are drinking the cup Jesus drank. He drinks the cup of God's wrath for all who are joined to him in faith. Believers drink that cup in Christ. We are united to him. He dies our death on the cross. On the cross, we are, if you are trusting in Jesus, there with him, drinking that cup of with him and in him. Jesus drinks it on our behalf, and this is one of the things that's expressed in the Lord's Supper. When we drink that cup by faith in Christ, Jesus is drinking it on our behalf. Now, this is the big thing to get from this passage, that Jesus is the greatest king who serves like no one else, giving his life as a ransom for many. But in a second way, this is an example for us to follow, an example of real greatness. Greatness isn't being given honour, titles or respect from others. In the kingdom, the great ones are those who serve, who deny themselves for the sake of others. Sadly, you don't have to look too far to see Christian leaders who use their role, which is a position of responsibility and authority. It's not a bad thing, but it's a bad thing when it's not shaped like Jesus, when leaders lord it over. There are many ways this happens. There's the really obvious one, the minister who loves money, grows a church or ministry so that lots of people will give to him. He gets paid loads more than any of the other staff members or well above anyone in the community or the church family. More subtle but just as destructive is those who use their position to control and manipulate people, abuse them physically or emotionally. They bully or take advantage of people physically or financially. Friends, if you've been on the receiving end of bullying or abusive church leadership, Jesus sees. Jesus condemns what happened to you. It has no place in his kingdom. And I spoke about this when we were looking at Matthew 18, so I'm not going to go into the details today, but if there is any hint of lording it over, bullying, controlling in our church, call it out. As Matthew 18 says, if it's at all possible, talk to the person directly, praying for repentance and change. But if they don't change, they don't repent, or if it's not safe or possible for you to talk to them, report your concern to the whole session, to all of the elders. If the complaint's about me, it will go to the presbytery through the elders. In our denomination, as in many others, there are rules and processes to bring discipline and justice on those who abuse leadership in Christ Church. This isn't a little thing. It crushes sheep Jesus died for. It brings dishonour on the name of Christ and his church. It has nothing to do with the kind of people Jesus is making us and calling us to be. And we see this, once again, Jesus modelling this as he leaves Jericho, heading up to Jerusalem. A large crowd is with Jesus. It's not just the 12 and Mrs. Zebedee. Huge numbers of people are with Jesus. Some of them really know what's going on with Jesus. Others are confused. They're like the disciples. They probably think that following Jesus will give them power and influence, which is why as they leave Jericho, two blind men start yelling to get Jesus' attention, but the crowd rebukes them. Verse 29, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." These two blind men, they're like the little children that we heard about in the video. They come to Jesus desperate and empty-handed. They've got nothing to give him, no power, no prestige, but they have one thing. In their physical blindness, they see what really matters. They see Jesus is the Messiah, the promised son of great King David. And because they truly see, they ask Jesus the right question. Unlike Mrs. Zebedee, they don't want power or position. They just want mercy. They want to see. Verse 32, Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." And Jesus gives them not only physical sight, but spiritual sight too. Verse 34, Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. The disciples still haven't really seen. It's actually these two blind men that are examples for us. Not the 12, it's these two who are the model disciples. The 12 think they can drink the cup, that they've got what it takes. These men know they just need mercy. Friends, don't be like James and John. You cannot drink the cup of God's wrath. At least you can't do it and survive. The Bible says God's wrath against our sin is a foaming cup. Everyone without Jesus will drink that cup on the day Jesus returns to judge. You cannot face the wrath of God and survive. We owe God a debt we cannot pay. You cannot ransom your own life from the grave. But on the cross, Jesus drank the cup for many. He gave his life as a ransom for sinners. He came to give mercy to all who cry out for it. The only way to share in the eternal kingdom is being like the blind men, crying out to Jesus for mercy. And like he did with them, he will reach out, touch you and bring you following him into his kingdom. This is right side up leadership, the right side up serving, the greatest leader serving the lowest by ransoming them from death. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for Jesus, the beloved eternal Son, the one who shines with glory, and yet he humbled himself for us and our salvation. We praise you for Jesus, whose life is worthy to be a ransom for many. Please open our eyes. May we know we have nothing to offer and so have empty hands to receive the mercy of Christ. Please protect your church from leaders who seek greatness. May we all walk in the path of Christ, knowing it's the least who are greatest where it matters most in his kingdom. Amen.